Well, thank you again, Don, for excellent teaching of last night and today. And you would imagine it's generated some response, okay? One or two questions. First of all, I just want to follow up immediately some of the things you were saying today. Here's the first question. Husband of one wife, you made no mention of divorce. Was that deliberate, or do you think it applies?
I made no mention of it, partly because there was not enough time to list the 8 or 10 major interpretations imposed on that passage. And so I left a whole lot of them out, and that was one that I left out. I don't think that that's what the passage is talking about. There are so many unambiguous ways of saying that sort of thing in Greek and in English that to say husband of one wife is really dealing with a divorce situation is not the most obvious interpretation. So I gave the interpretation that in my view pertains. If I were to say something in the divorce issue, I would turn to a whole lot of other passages that speak much more directly and immediately to the situation.
Okay. Well, coming again back to the same passage, suggested here that you seem to assume a model of supported full-time vocational ministry, but there seems to be nothing in the text, 1 Timothy 3, which requires that. Isn't it perhaps unhelpful and counterproductive to push that model as normative for gospel ministry?
No, I think instead that it is viewed in the Bible as at least eminently desirable. Normative might be one stage too far, but it is pushed hard in the Bible. So that, for example, in 1 Corinthians 9, where Paul talks about his principles of self-abnegation, why he refuses to receive money in the area where he's evangelizing, but he's quite prepared to receive money from Philippi, where he's already evangelized, who are sending him on, as it were, as a missionary, he says that those who labor in the gospel are to be supported by the gospel. That's the normal way for things to be done. And actually, it gives some illustrations along those lines. A workman is worthy of his hire, and that sort of thing. It seems to me that that is ultimately the desirable thing. Because it does free people up to do more Bible teaching and more study and so on. Having said that, there is nothing in Scripture that says unambiguously that you cannot be an elder, pastor, bishop, unless you're full-time. So one has to be careful about legislating either way. But although I worry about those who want to have a kind of priestly attachment of vocational ministry to eldership, or pastor or whatever, I worry about those two who so glory in what's sometimes called tent-making ministry that it's the only acceptable model. It seems to me that stands right against the thrust of Scripture.
Okay. Again, following through the same sort of passage, you mentioned in your talk this morning that the being an elder, pastor, overseer is sometimes a very lonely task. Is that necessarily the case? Does it go with the territory? Or is it a product of the size and style of the churches we're part of?
Clearly, if you are ministering, as some of my friends have, in missionary contexts where the closest evangelical church is 50 miles away, it's going to be lonelier than if you're ministering in a big town where there are 20 or 30 churches that are in genuine gospel partnership and people are getting together and praying together and so on. So obviously it is a function in part on where you minister and where you serve and what's available and so forth. And I think that in the Lord's mercy, the kinds of people who can only flourish when they've got a support group, the Lord tends then not to send to some forsaken corner of the earth where God in his wisdom sends people who really are loners. That's part of God's great wisdom. But that's not really quite what I was talking about this morning just the same. Those things are true. But I was talking about the peculiar loneliness of ministry that means that you have to hold yourself to be seen to be impartial. If you are seen to be playing favoritism just because you find certain people's personality in the local church a lot more conducive to yours, so that you sidle up to certain kinds of people, and then implicitly, just because you can't befriend everybody with the same degree of intensity, there aren't enough hours in the day, let alone your personal personality preferences, then there is a danger of appearing to be playing favorites, and that is very detrimental to the church. It's why the apostle says unambiguously, avoid partiality. And moreover, there are some decisions you take. There are some burdens you carry. You're not long in the ministry before before someone comes to you and tells you that she was abused as a child and just can't handle it. You're not long in the ministry before you're dealing with parents who are grieving over a malformed child in the womb. You're not long in the ministry before. And some of these things are highly confidential bits of information. You're supposed to carry them. You're supposed to pray about them. Some of them you can't even tell your spouse. You're so sworn to secrecy. And so there is a loneliness in leadership. There is a loneliness in ministry that is a function of these kinds of things, even if you do have some support around you. Now, transparently, there's less of that when things are going well. When things are going well, there are lots of people that are banging the drums and are praying with you and rejoicing, and you come away with a quiet buzz of spiritual enthusiasm. What can I say? It's really there. But I don't care how fruitful you are in ministry. Sooner or later, you will face a discipline problem that'll be nasty. It might be doctrinal, it might be moral, it might be something. And to go through those things, especially if the church begins to divide over it, And you must be seen to be clean. You must not only be clean, you must be seen to be clean. That is a very lonely road to hoe. I have done things in ministry you couldn't pay me enough to do. You're not paid to do them. You're set free to do them by the support. And those are lonely. Those are lonely places. What can I say?
To what extent is it possible to have things in place, perhaps within an eldership structure or shared team ministry, which will sort of offset those sort of things?
Yes, if you're dealing with a brand new church plant with a grand total of 40 people, then there may only be one part-time elder or something. And if it's in a situation where there are not supporting churches around and you face those sorts of crises, then they are lonelier yet. Obviously, if you're in a church where there's a plurality of elders and this sort of thing, especially where the elders themselves have watched their hearts and have good relationships with each other, and the families get together and they pray well together and they're mutually supportive, they've developed a whole pattern of the gift of encouragement, then if something happens in the church or the elders hold together, then it's a lot less lonely. But let's be quite frank, sin is very duplicitous, and occasionally you find the same kind of split that happens in the church developing in the leaders of the church too, and then the loneliness can come back through the back door. So I'm not trying to paint a bleak picture and say, you know, if you're going to be in the ministry, you're going to be lonely. That's not quite what I'm saying. I am saying that you are called to certain principles of integrity, and Christian leadership mandates unambiguously that you be free from any charge of favoritism. And that means that there has to be a certain kind of, I don't know what else to call it, but distance. Even in the midst of all of your intimacy with people, all of your watch care in their lives, all of your prayer for them, even the fellowship on a multi-staff, which can be wonderful and sweet and enjoyable, humorous. It can be a great place to work and serve for 15 years. Then something comes up and you're the senior minister and you're responsible for how it comes out. It's lonely. What can I tell you? If you don't believe me, just live a few more years.
Well, again, following through the same theme, if pastor, elder, overseer, and so on are interchangeable terms, I agree they are, you know, life was right. Is there any difference between the pastor and a team of elders?
Increasingly, the way language is falling out in independent churches is to use pastor for elders who are vocational, who are paid, and elders for pastors who are not vocational. So they say on the one level that they're all the same, but with a change in terminology, it really means that there are two groups. And they're just labels. I'm not going to break into a cold sweat over it, but I do think it's unfortunate. It seems to me that anyone that you call elder, you should also call pastor, you should also call bishop or overseer. And anyone that you call elder, you should, well, work it out yourself. The terms are interchangeable. And the reason why it's a bit tricky is because inevitably the person who is vocational has his time freed up to put more energy into things, and therefore inevitably has more influence, inevitably has the finger on more taps or is responsible for more things or the like, and therefore does gain more authority, so that you start having the elder as the bishop, the pastor as the sort of super elder or the most important elder, that's a bit dicey. But on the other hand, I do want to say something else too. There is another vision of eldership that comes out of some brethren movements, but not all, and some independent church movements that really frightens me just as much. This is the assumption that all elders have exactly the same weight or exactly the same voice or exactly the same authority. That, to my mind, is biblically unsanctioned and is extraordinarily dangerous. The fact of the matter is that Paul is discipling a Timothy who's discipling others. And so that inevitably in an elders board or a group of pastors or ministers in a local church, one is more senior. You can call one of the assistant ones a curate if you like. But at the end of the day, whatever you call them, some are more senior than others. They know more. They're responsible for more. They've been around longer. They've read more theology. They've been through more years of pastoral ministry. And so there is a training that's going on inevitably in the board. To say that it's sort of one person, one vote on an elder board because they're all called elder, bespeaks to me more of a kind of platonic vision of democracy than it does of biblical leadership.
Well, I think the Archbishop of York is probably going to get apoplexy to know there are several bishops at St. John's Newland, but there we are. Following on again from that, if eldership is male, then how are women involved in leadership positions?
Now, again, some Christians disagree over where to draw the line on that one. Let me say two or three things. That one is so huge that we could spend the next hour or two just talking about that one to handle it fairly. I am not of the camp that espouses the broad sweeping egalitarianism that says there's no difference between men and women. I just don't think that you can make that square with Scripture. All the best will in the world to those who disagree with me, I don't think you can. If I had to put a finger on the twin issues, it has to do with the family structure, and it has to do with the church-authorized teaching over men. I want all those words in. But after you've got all those words in, I still want to say that I worry about the kind of culturally conservative Christian who sees that position and then writes an essay, 16 things that women can do and 17 things they can't, or something like that, where you have extrapolations and on and on and on and on and on. And the basic stance toward life is no. So I want to work very, very hard to push women as well as men to get decent biblical training. To learn how to handle the Bible, teach the Bible, understand the Bible. I could mention names here. I won't because we're being recorded. Some women who have an international reputation for communication, who are brilliant, brilliant, brilliant communicators. Now, sometimes they do it in venues that might not be my choice, but they are brilliant communicators and they really do believe the gospel. But I fear that every time they open their mouths, they can't rub two sentences together without saying something hermeneutically disastrous. And I want to see a new generation of women who have those sorts of communication skills, who are handling the Bible well. And if instead you project an image of just saying no, 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 no all the time, then how are you going to encourage them to do that sort of thing? I, at the risk of appealing to the example of the Anglicans, this is a positive example, I'm sure you'll be glad to say. The archdiocese in the Western world, best known for insisting on not ordaining women, is certainly the Sydney Diocese. But you know which diocese in the entire Anglican Communion has most paid women staffers? Sydney Diocese. They have a policy that the second full-time staffer, or at least the third, will be a woman. Now, they still don't ordain them to the priesthood. They don't ordain them to senior ministry in the church. But they're encouraging them in all kinds of writing and Bible teaching and in all kinds of ways. And some of those women are very powerful, influential, godly, well-informed, biblically literate souls. I say, may their tribe increase. So whatever you're doing here, then make sure you don't go through life just saying no. Figure out where you can say yes. And push it and push it and push it, rather than merely being on the backside of negativism all the time. Because then instead of casting an image of mere cultural conservatism and reactionary traditionalism and that sort of thing, you are building solid families and biblical models, you are still insisting on the structure of things, and yet you're still wanting people to come into the fullness of what it means to be a human being made in the image of God, with a genuine knowledge of God. You don't want to start projecting an image, Lord, you keep him humble and I'll keep him pregnant.
We'll cut that out of the CD when we... If that was taken out of context, we've got real, real problems here. Don Carson said...
You disagree?
Oh, no.
Melvin Tinker.
My wife is sitting there. I'll get it on the way back in the car now. What then, Don, would you say are the essential elements in ministerial training for men and women, if you want them to be good handlers of God's word?
Handlers of the word. In fact, Stephen Timmis and I were talking a bit about this in the car on the way up. I think that one of the things you have to face is that it's hard to talk about these things in a kind of theoretical Platonic sense, because ministry takes place in a context. And so what is appropriate, desirable, ideal in one particular context may be a bit different somewhere else. I mentioned earlier our experiences in Quebec between 72 and 80, when the churches were growing so fast that a senior elder was somebody who had been a Christian for 18 months. Now, in that context, what does training for ministry look like? Versus somebody who's going to step in to follow Dick Lucas at St. Helens Bishopsgate, what does training for ministry look like? And so obviously there are certain things you want. You want Christian maturity that is transparently growing in the light of God's Word. You want people who are knowing their Bibles better and biblical theology and enough historical theology to be able to understand in a comprehensive sort of way what Scripture is saying. And then you want to be able to teach it and preach it, communicate with it, and have the kind of relational skills that can build people up in their most holy faith by the use of the Word. You want those things as a bare minimum. And some of those things are teachable, and some of them are bound up with the gifts and graces that God gives to individuals. Some people, no matter how much you teach them, they'll never have that. And other people, you don't have to teach them very much, and they just sop up information quickly. They have the relational skills, they have the passion for the gospel, that they really head into ministry, according to the theorists, far too early. And yet, God bless them. They're reaching kinds of people that I just can't reach. So you, I'm worried of, therefore, about theoretical models. You must have a minimum of at least one university degree, at least 3 or 4 years of theological training, with not less than 3 years of Greek and 2 years of Hebrew. And then you must have, and so on. I could tell you that in a lot of contexts, where in my view, that's not only desirable, but should be maintained. There are parts of the world where, if you don't have that, quite frankly, you probably shouldn't be in the ministry. Where you have a very high order of educated people in the local church, where there are a lot of churches around, where the best of the church planting, being done by cross-cultural people, is being done by people who have that kind of training, plus some cross-cultural communication. At the seminary where I teach, we've been teaching cross-cultural training for years and years and years and years and years. But that's partly because we send so many people around the world as missionaries. Recently, we've started teaching it to pastors. Because whether we like it or not, the future of pastoral ministry in our big cities is becoming multi-ethnic. I like it, but some people don't. But the fact of the matter is, you don't have to go to Pongo Pongo. You don't have to go to Namibia to find somebody of cross-cultural background nowadays. And so part of training people for urban ministry is also training people to be able to talk with anybody. Now, if you come out of a well-defined and stable culture, you get some more Bible training, and you go back into that culture, you don't need much in the way of cross-cultural communication skills. You're already there. That's where they're your people. But you start working in downtown area of many, many, many of our big cities nowadays, and if you don't know something about Islam or you don't know something about Hinduism, or you're right up the creek without a paddle. It's part of responsible ministry there, isn't it? So saying what's ideal really depends an awful lot on who you are, what your background is, what your gifts and graces are, and where you're going to serve. So that if you're at the low end, by low I mean still less experienced in a church that's not very old, you're still breaking into evangelism, small numbers, there aren't many supporting groups around. Minimal training I'm happy with, so long as you've got zeal and fire in your heart and a real gift from the Lord and something of unction. Yeah. But if, on the other hand, you're building on the long haul toward reproducing, then you've got to be thinking long haul, not to idealize that hands-on ministry training as if it is in itself the be-all and the end-all. It is itself also only one form. And so that most of the teachers teaching in the Northern Institute themselves have theological training from somewhere else. And so you need to keep all of those things as desiderata, as things to be desired and pursued, not least as the gospel partnership grows and multiplies. Work at every level. Think big. Start small. Think big, start small, and then within that framework, work at certain basic commitments of gospel ministry, faithfulness to the Word of God, a certain basic knowledge, but even how basic that basic knowledge is depends an awful lot on where you're starting, doesn't it? Like the elders Paul appoints on the swing back from his first missionary journey, like those years in Quebec. A certain ability to communicate, an integrity of life, a love for men and women, but at the end of the day, that has to become more sophisticated, more stable, better trained, theologically more adept, more competent. Or else eventually you will have a church that's at the lowest level and that is not beginning to grow. One of the crises in the church in China today, for example, is that after these years of very rapid growth, the best estimates put it now at about 90 million Chinese Christians. But the whole thing is right now on the verge of falling apart in all directions because there just aren't teachers around that know enough to take it to the next level. And that too happens. It's another version of the pew is higher than the pulpit that we've seen in much of Central Africa too. So I'm very reluctant to be put in a box on that one.
That's right. That's very helpful. Thank you. You've just spoken about the importance of cross-cultural communication, being aware of the different cultures which exist, you know, even in England now. Well, one movement which it seems is keen to respond to this is what's called the emerging church movement. Would you like to explain a little bit about what that is? You've just written a book on the subject, and perhaps its limitations. The question I've got here is the emerging church movement just liberalism dressed up in a new coat? So I'd like to give you a bit of time to speak to that.
The expression emergent church or emerging church was coined in 92 or 93. By a handful of people, Mark Driscoll, Brian McLaren, a few others. And yet the movement itself is bigger than just the American model, which uses that language. It's found in much of the Western world and even beyond, some of which uses emergent language and some of which does not. It has three feeds in, as it were. There are three things that go into it. Part of it is the widespread perception that there is an emerging, there's the word, an emerging culture that is really quite different from the culture that came before it. Often that is understood in terms of postmodernism and what it's doing for notions of truth and what it's doing for notions of tolerance and so on, so on, so on. A new generation of people with another set of biases and another culture, another set of values, and that the traditional ways of articulating the faith and evangelizing and those sorts of frameworks are really quite dated, and we've got to rethink some things. So that brings the second element. Some of it is driven by missional concerns. How do you reach certain groups of people who are not being reached? There's an awful lot of Christianity in this country, for example, that is essentially middle class. And how to break out of that into the black country, for example, or how to break out of that into blue-collar estates and so on. That is a challenge, isn't it? And so, at the other end, how do you get into in the arts and sciences? How do you get into the media? In North America, there are far more Christians in the populace at large, but there are parts of the country that are as bleak statistically as Yorkshire. And there are segments of society in every part of the country that are completely untouched. And the media, Hollywood, that sort of area, that's one of them, with only a few exceptions. People aren't penetrating into that area. And so the question is, how do you do that? And those sorts of concerns are good questions. There's a third impetus that comes into it, and it's reactionary in some ways, just plain reactionary. These new folk are suspicious both of traditional churches, with or without liturgy, but everybody dressed in a suit and singing old-fashioned hymns, and preferably with a pipe organ, and highly stylized, and everybody comes to church on Sunday and looks exactly the same as if they were in a business institute all during the week, and so on. Or alternatively, they're also rebelling against the megachurches. The megachurches with drama and presentation and sophistication. What they want over against that, partly driven by their perception of where the culture is more stuff that's based on relationship and a buddy around the arm thing and friendship and so on. Now, insofar as that is all that is in the emerging movement, I'm largely for it. The trouble is that the movement itself is so diverse nowadays that it's hard to speak of generalizations. And the best of the concerns, which I've just described, are already being demonstrated, prosecuted, in my view, in the best of the confessional churches. They already are. I could name a lot of them in many different countries, and it's what some of your own churches here are trying to do and represent. So it's not as if the only people that have missional concerns, for example, are the emerging churches. I mean, that's not the case. In fact, at one point when I was doing my study on this area, I went through all of the main leaders of the emerging movement, and I found out that 80% of them had come from extremely traditional, conservative, culturally conservative backgrounds. In the words of Brian McLaren, he himself said that he had been on the most conservative twig of the most conservative branch of evangelicalism. In fact, he'd been on a fairly right-wing Plymouth Brethren sort of assembly. And then what he did was sort of jump on a vine and do a big swing and went to the pendulum hoop on the other end. I mean, it's really what he did. So there's a fair bit of reactionism there that is not going to be attractive to churches that are already well-situated and meeting a whole lot of people in a lot of different ways. I don't see what the attraction is all of a sudden. You know, it's a bit silly. The difficulty is that the emerging church embraces people who are basically confessional evangelicals who have some of these missional concerns. But it includes, amongst the most high profile of the leaders, an increasing number of very loud voices that are suspicious about talking of truth. Especially in churches of the believer's church tradition, for example, you start saying you have to believe in order to belong. They now say you have to belong in order to believe. By all means, you should participate in the Lord's Supper. Who knows? You might meet Christ there. You're not a Christian yet. It doesn't matter because you could meet Christ there. To say no to people is just excluding them, and that's not going to win them. And so the certain insight of having to belong in order to believe, there is some element of truth in that you have to love people and have associations and friendship and context of ministry, context of witness, whether it's having a beer in a pub or playing soccer together or going to the opera, whatever it is. There have to be some context of friendship. In that sense, you have to belong, don't you? But it goes so far as to sort of introduce people into the church and into conversion, into the gospel, into salvation by a kind of osmosis. Which is so far removed from the in-out mentality of the New Testament. Well, the most frightening thing of all, however, is how far Brian McLaren has gone, and in this country, Steve Chalk and others, where at the end of the day, the kind of Christianity that is being pushed has closest reminiscence, as far as I can see, to 1920s liberalism. I don't know what else to call it. There was a startling debate in Grand Rapids, Michigan, just before Christmas, between Brian McLaren and Michael Widmer. There were about 2,000 people there. I wasn't there. This was reported to me. I'm going to get the tapes. But the person who reported it to me, it tends to be understated, so I have every reason to believe that his report is fair. In the format of the debate, each side could speak for certain amounts of time and all that. And then, as part of the format of the debate, each side could ask the other side questions. And Michael Widmer, who was a young scholar, but a confessional Christian and thought through and so on, he actually had the courtesy to send his questions in advance to Brian McLaren. He said, I'm doing this because I'm really not trying to sandbag you. I'm not trying to win a debate. I really don't want to know what you think and if we can come to terms with our disagreements around Scripture. One of the questions he asked then, this is not the exact wording, but this is the substance of it, was, are there any elements of belief or truth that are essential to Orthodox Christianity? That is, without which Orthodox Christianity is no longer Orthodox Christianity. And if so, what are they? And when the question then was put publicly on the floor, even though McLaren had it for 2 months, he hemmed and hawed and sputtered, and finally articulated half a dozen elements of orthopraxy, but did not utter a single element of orthodoxy. In other words, you really do have to love each other and so on. Well, been there, done that. That was 1920s liberalism. There are some truths to be proclaimed in the gospel too, which is why in the last chapter of the book that I wrote on the subject, I worry about young people I talk to who are swept up in this movement, and they openly tell me, I like so much of what I see in this movement, but I do confess that I'm nervous when I read the Bible and it says somebody's in and somebody's out and all these questions about truth and these parts of the Bible make me nervous. And my response invariably is, if you're reading the Bible and it's making you nervous, who's wrong? I mean, what should give? So therefore, I listed in the last chapter passage after passage after passage after passage that simply spoke of truth. Now, what do you do with that? If you can't integrate that in your system, stay out of the ministry. We don't need you. You're dangerous. But part of Christian faithfulness is Christian living. It's orthopraxy. But part of it is orthodoxy, too. You know, you can't drive a wedge between the two. And you can't dismiss orthodoxy because there are some hypocrites out there, any more than you can dismiss orthopraxy because there are some eggheads out there. You just can't do that. It's a whole package, isn't it? It's the gospel that transforms the way we think, what we believe, how we act, our conduct, our relationship. It's a whole package. So this antithetical thinking that goes from one pendulum swing to the other, God help us, in 30 years nobody's going to be talking about emergent. They'll still be talking about the gospel. So which bandwagon do you want to get on? You know, the best of the things that are in the emerging movement, as far as I can see, are already in the best of churches that don't connect themselves with the movement. And so part of it is I'm worried about any movement where the movement itself becomes the excited thing around which we revolve. It's what C.S. Lewis calls the danger of the inner ring syndrome. You know, I'm more evangelical than you are. Except they're not saying even evangelical, but I'm the best of the evangelicals because I'm emergent. You know, what kind of Christian are you? Are you a Christian? Are you an emergent Christian? And that really, really worries me. I mean, you know that I'm confessionally a Reformed Baptist. But I am first and foremost, God help me, a Christian. And if you don't get that one square and you make your whole point of self-identity first and foremost some movement that's coming along, then you're only a whisker away from idolatry that takes you away from devotion to Christ. Just be careful of it.
Would McLaren and others still identify themselves as evangelical, or would they adopt sort of post-evangelical terminology, that sort of thing?
That depends on the party. I mean, there are a lot of them that would insist that they're evangelicals, and many of them are. But some are evangelicals in the sense that they don't deny certain things, but in all fairness, they never push them either. So if you're confessionally an evangelical and you believe there's final judgment, you believe there's truth and error, but you never talk about that because you find it's culturally difficult, then at some point you sooner or later have to ask whether or not you really are in the evangelical camp. When you're not overtly denying something, but you're no longer giving it the place that it has in Scripture. How is Scripture having the kind of reforming voice? How is it functioning as the norming norm? Do you see? So there are a lot of people in that sort of ambiguous position who want to be called evangelicals, but by being silent on certain issues are in fact implicitly redefining evangelicalism and pushing the boundaries on what that means. There are others who are much happier with expressions like Tomlinson's post-evangelical. And yet won't come right out and say that they are not evangelicals, partly because that would lose them a very major part of their audience. I mean, they're still being invited to all of these so-called evangelical conferences and congresses and all this sort of thing, where they're nevertheless trying to change things in a direction away from confessional evangelicalism of the past. I had one leader write to me after my book came out. I won't tell you his name. It was a 20-page email that was... the kindest thing I can say was that it used embarrassingly uncontrolled, intemperate, and offensive language. I tried in the book to speak frankly, but I also tried to make it completely inoffensive and to be as fair as I could. I put it through several editors and readers and double-checked all the facts and everything was documented because I really didn't want to just inflame. Well, this chap was ticked. Internationally class ticked. And I got 20 pages of this stuff. Don't you know that you're destroying my ministry? And by the end of the whole day, he charged me with various bits of distorting what he was saying and not being fair and not engaging him in public and all the rest. And then at the very end, he asked the question, so tell me, do you want me to say that I'm not an evangelical? If that's what you want me to say, I'll say it publicly. Will that satisfy you? Or will you acknowledge that I'm an evangelical? Well, I went through the first part of his 20 pages, and I answered in great detail every single place where he said that I had misrepresented him. I gave him chapter and verse from his own books. I mean, I really had tried to be very careful. I went through the whole thing and said, please explain in the light of this how I've misrepresented you. You know, I went through the whole thing all over again to the very end. But that last question I saw as a trap. Because, you see, if I said, no, I don't want you to be an evangelical, then he could hold that up in public and say, you see, they're just trying to marginalize us. And if I say, no, I want you to call yourself an evangelical, then I'm including him in. Do you see? You got to watch these things. They are traps all the time. So what I wrote to him is I said, of course I want you to call yourself an evangelical, but even more, I want you to be one. What I'm really, what I'm really calling you forward is repentance. I'm begging you in the name of Christ, repent in the line of Scripture. Either show me where I'm wrong in what I've said, either in your material or in my handling of Scripture, or repent and stop doing what you're doing. And then raise the flag of the gospel as high as you like. But if in fact you're not acting like it, then at what point do you yourself, not as a function of what I'm suggesting that you do, but as a function of your own integrity, admit that you're not in the evangelical camp because you're disavowing all of these fundamental biblical principles? Well, he wrote back a three-liner email saying, I see that it's not really much use pursuing this conversation. That was the end of it. So, are they evangelicals or are they not? It depends. On this one, still wants to use the label. But in fact, he's doing far more damage than good.
Part of the problem, isn't it, Don, is that evangelicalism tends to be defined either in terms of sort of where we've come from, our sort of personal history, or in relation to a historical movement,
Correct. Rather
than doctrinally, and practice which arises from the doctrine.
Yes, that's exactly right. There was a time when evangelicalism was first and foremost a theological label. Now, depending on which group is talking about it, it's a theological, sociological, historical, or even psychological label.
Yeah.
So that some people use evangelical because you've come from a certain evangelical stable. Mm-hmm. Or some are evangelical because they call themselves evangelical, whether or not they hold any evangelical beliefs. They've come out of that camp and they still call themselves that. And the sociologists refuse to use any other category than these sort of self-designated ones. There are some Lutheran Christians in the world who don't call themselves evangelicals, whom I would call evangelical on theological grounds. And there are a lot of evangelicals who call themselves evangelical, whom I would not call evangelical on theological grounds. And so the issue gets very, very tricky. There are many people who call themselves evangelical today whom no evangelical would have recognized as an evangelical 50 years ago. That's the sad truth. So I'm not so married to the term evangelical that I think that we've got to live or die by it. The trouble is, at the moment, I just don't know another term. Mm-hmm. And so as a result, I still use it, but then where I go, I have to define what I mean by it and give it a certain historic rootedness. It is grounded as a movement in the Reformation, but before that in the Bible itself, in the Reformation and in the great evangelical awakenings, and so it defined itself over against liberalism and over against Catholicism on the one hand, and is defined theologically by the solas, the insistence on the authority of Scripture, as the norming norm, and a number of other kinds of things. But if you have more and more people calling themselves evangelical who are not to be distinguished from the world and the flesh and the devil, except that they go to a church that calls itself evangelical, then the norming norm of Scripture gets left behind. There are some statistics in North America that show that people who are self-defined evangelical have the same divorce and remarriage rates as the population at large. And that's considered a national scandal, and people write long essays on it and bemoan our moral laxity and is judgment about to befall us and all the rest. And it may well be. But it still, in my view, entirely misses the point. Because when other pollsters have got involved in this whole business and throw in just a few extra filters, not just do you consider yourself an evangelical, but are you an evangelical who? And then just a few filters, goes to church at least once a week. Read your Bible at least two or three times a week. Honestly believes that Jesus is Lord and He should govern your life. And just a few little filters like that. Not even asking probing questions, are you born again, sister, or anything like that. But just a few filters of that sort. Then that population group's divorce rates and so on are far, far, far smaller than the national average. Which tells me that there are an awful lot of evangelicals out there who aren't converted. And in that sense, I would start saying not even evangelical in any biblical, meaningful, theological sense of the term, you see? So the terms are becoming very slippery, and so people start throwing in a conservative evangelical. Am I a conservative evangelical? Well, theologically, I suppose I'm a conservative evangelical. I would like to think that in my giving, I'm a liberal evangelical. I mean,
there's another quote, liberal evangelical.
The very labels themselves get to be... I don't want to be considered a conservative evangelical if by conservative you mean a certain package of cultural conservatisms. You know, I don't want that. So the labels have to be explained. We can't avoid labels, but don't make the labels the heart of the whole issue.
Just going back a little bit to the emergent church... In some ways, it would be the easiest thing in the world for small-c conservative evangelicals to simply dismiss them and say, well, yeah, there we are. They're liberals. That's what we've always thought. And then we've boxed them, we've put them to one side. But do you not think that, well, I'm sure you do think, but of things which the emergent church actually challenges the rest of us to be thinking about and doing and examining our own practices?
Well, absolutely. I mean, I've tried to say that. But I would put in a footnote before I insisted on the point. And the footnote is, in the best areas where it is challenging us, the best of the more traditional churches are already operating. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, I'll take one right out of this country so that I'm not fanning flames over here. Redeemer Prez in New York City, for example, with Tim Keller. I mean, it's a church that really does understand the city. It understands postmodernism. I don't know anybody in North America who's better at preaching sin to postmoderns than Tim Keller. And the chap is a Presbyterian. He's driven by theology. Their corporate worship in the morning tends to be very traditional. In the evening, it tends to be more like a jazz fest. And he's got Bible studies with every kind of group in the city going. People are getting converted. The average age in their churches now is about 33. These are the yuppies in the city, but they also have church plant down in Greenwich Village and so on. Isn't that all the kind of missional concerns? Next week I'm doing something on ABC television because one of the guys who's one of the honchos is connected with his church. Christians didn't have those sorts of possibilities a few years ago because he's trying to be culturally engaged as well and so on. So all I'm saying is the best of the kinds of things that I'm hearing from the emerging churches, I'm already hearing from a whole lot of other churches. And the only reason why the emerging church leaders have stressed these things so much is because they themselves have come out of extremely culturally conservative churches and have done this. They're talking as if they're the only ones that have discovered there's such a thing as sliced bread. And that gets a bit annoying for those of us who just haven't been over in the far right already. But especially if you come from a church that is extremely culturally conservative and is very orthodox and is upright and is faithful to the gospel in all those kinds of ways, but has not really raised any serious thoughts about how to communicate with your pagan neighbor who is biblically illiterate, then these people have some very important things to say. Now, they're not the only people that are saying it, but they do have some very important things to say. If you can't share your gospel with a homosexual neighbor, there's something wrong with your maturation in Christ. Do you see? At some point, homosexuals are not just people to target. To malign and to put down. They are fellow human beings. And thus a part of the great morass of triumph and grace and a common grace and immorality and all that constitute all of us. And in some sort of frame of reference or another, we've got to find ways of building bridges and making friendships and in that sense belonging to the broader community. And within that framework, sharing the gospel. And insofar as they help us to do that, then I also want to say, may their tribe increase. If it's at the expense of the gospel itself, then wouldn't it be nice if every movement that came along was either right from the throne room of God or right from the pit? Then you could either bless it or damn it and get on with life. But the fact of the matter is, you know, this is a fallen and broken world, and most movements that come along with this mixture of good and bad. And in the Lord's providence, too, what that does is force us toward discernment, doesn't it? Which isn't all bad, too.
Well, thank you very much, Don, for that. We'll give you a break and everyone else a break before the final session. So I think we show our appreciation at this point. Thank you very much.